Good morning. If you'd like to turn to Romans 1, verse 16 to 25 with me, we're going to be reading from there today. Just wanted to say I am a little bit nervous preaching for the first time, and those of you who are especially here for the first time, this is my first time preaching. So if you could grant me some grace, I would appreciate that. thank you. I'm definitely going to need God's help, so I'm just going to start with a little prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the sunshine today. Thank you for the beautiful changing colors of the trees, and thank you for your constant goodness to us. I pray that you would be with me now as I seek to bring the word to the church and even to my own heart, and I pray that you'd help me to stick within the time and to make sense as I speak, and just pray that I wouldn't say anything against your word and against you, and that everything I say would be from you, and that you would lead me right now with your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that all this is beneficial to us as a church and glorifies your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just before we read that passage, I wanted to give a little context. So the book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Rome that he hadn't been able to personally go to yet, but he knew a lot of people there. And actually the main point, probably the strongest point of his whole letter, is that the gospel is for all who believe, first to the Jew and then the Gentile. And so that isn't going to be the main point of my sermon today, but I thought to give you the proper context to let you know that. Because instead of focusing on how the gospel is for all people, even though we know that and it's going to be here and there in my sermon, my main point is actually kind of comes from last week in Thanksgiving. I had sort of prepared a thought that this sermon stems from, that was that I was thankful for God for a faith and a worldview that we can live by, and a faith and a worldview that holds up to the weight of reality. And so, with that said, let's read Romans 1, 16 to 25. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That amen reminds me, I'd like to keep a tradition going, and something that I learned from attending churches in Malawi, Africa, they kind of do this call and response thing. If the pastor or the speaker says something that we want to praise God for, he'll say, hallelujah, and then the congregation responds with amen or amen, whatever you choose. And so if we could try that out now, I'm going to read that again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Hallelujah. Thank you. That will help me a lot. Okay, so in this passage, what I'm going to be speaking about today is two worldviews. And so I don't confuse you with that worldview, I thought to give a definition for it. And I'm borrowing this definition from Ravi Zacharias. He's a very sharp and well-spoken Christian apologist. This is the definition that he gives. A worldview, in a sense, is the lens through which you ultimately look at reality. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. When they are put together, they form your worldview. So if that is confusing, you can kind of just look at the word, and it's actually, you read it backwards, it's your view of the world. So how you answer questions like, where do I come from, what's the point, what is good, and where am I going, kind of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny are all under that worldview. So with that explaining, if it's still kind of confusing to you, it probably make more sense as we continue to go through these passages. But something else, I kind of wanted to lay a little more groundwork for what I'm going to say today in going over what is meant by faith in the Bible. So, we're kind of going to go from the bottom to the top of this slide. And, this comes from a couple of books that I've been reading from Francis Schaeffer. He's another very sharp Christian apologist, and he's written a bunch of books. This understanding of the difference between a contemporary secular concept of faith and a biblical concept of faith comes from him and his writings. So, he describes all the way back from the Roman Empire to today, the shape of thought and philosophy and art and theology that led us to the common view that's almost like the heir of our Western culture today. And what that is faith is understood kind of in this picture on the bottom there with the rational. The rational and the logical, which gives no meaning, including scientific evidence and history, is kind of the everyday life that we live and the things that we can know in the secular mind. And that only leads to pessimism, because science and math only give you things that are, but no meaning. And in order to get meaning in a secular worldview, you have to leap across that big line, across the slide there, into faith. And what is meant by faith commonly in our culture is a blind, optimistic hope of meaning based on a non-rational leap of faith, i.e. no contact with the cosmos, science, or history. So that's, people kind of use language differently, but that's a very common, and is kind of rooted in a lot of our secular Western thought. But I wanted to make that clear, because that is absolutely not what is meant by faith in the Bible. To see what the Bible says about faith, we can turn to Hebrews 10. Keep your finger in Romans 1 there. So Hebrews 10, 3:7 to 11, verse 3. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back but are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes on to describe the faith of Abel and Abraham and Moses and a lot of other biblical characters and people in history who put their faith in God. But even in there, we can see that a faith is being sure, and a faith is being certain of what we do not see, instead of just a blind leap into optimism. The faith part, like, sometimes it's a little muddy because it still says that, you know, it's faith in things that we do not see, but it's not like a blind faith. It's a faith based on what we see and know of God, like what Paul talks about in Romans 1 that we were just reading, of the things that can be known about God. Based on that and God's promises, we can have faith that the things that he's promised to come will surely come with certainty and with a true hope in what is real and rational and logical. So with that groundwork laid, we can go back into Romans 1 and the contrast between living by faith and what it calls godlessness. So I just kind of described faith there, and I'm summarizing that worldview as faith in God. And so it's like capital G God, the God who is the infinite personal creator of everyone and everything. And also embedded in faith in God that comes from the Bible, we don't just know that God is there and that he's infinite and personal, but that our relationship to him has been made and restored by Jesus. And he has done that in the gospel. So as it says in Romans 1 there, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the worldview that comes from the Bible, that comes from the one true God, knows that God exists, that he created everything, and that we can know him and have a relationship with him, and that we can know about what is true and reality from the revelation that he has given to us. So the other worldview, which is kind of a summary of like every other worldview that isn't a biblical worldview, is found in those following verses in Romans 1. But I think we can summarize it even further with a key sentence there, that this type of worldview is summarized in saying that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So the Bible describes this in different places as men building idols out of stone and gold and silver. Language used here in Romans 1 talks about worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, and even images like mortal man. And so I would think, at least from what I've seen in our secular culture today, we're not necessarily worshiping images of animals and birds and reptiles, but we have placed man in the place of God, and that leads to the breakdown of everything else. So with those two views in mind, as described by Romans 1, my thoughts went to, like, yeah, that these aren't just views that we hold in our mind or write about in philosophy papers, but are things that affect our everyday lives. I've got kind of a picture of glasses up there, kind of carrying off of that definition of a worldview as like the lenses through which we see reality. Yeah, just like if you put on glasses with the wrong prescription in the morning, and you know, you couldn't find where your clothes are, and you'd keep bumping into things. In the same way, if you have a worldview that isn't based on truth or that is flawed, you won't be able to navigate life properly. Or do the best possible way, or what it was meant to be. So to describe that and like the ways that these two different worldviews face life and the implications of that, I broke it down into three categories that I called the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I thought that was kind of easy to remember, but also describes a lot of life. So first, the good. So under faith in God, beauty comes from the highly creative and intelligent creator. Therefore, it has meaning. Hallelujah. So we get this from passages like Genesis 1, where God created the world and everything in it, and he declared it good. He is the source of all the intelligence that we see in creation and nature, and the beauty in it. An example of this is like the changing colors outside right now. We can see all the different, the reds, the oranges, and the yellows going across the kind of skyline, and there's some cool places here you can see really far, and it's amazing to see how they all change at the same time and kind of brighten up the whole landscape. And we know as Christians that God has done this for his glory, i.e. like we can look at it, we can say it's beautiful, and it's all the more beautiful because God has made it that way for us to enjoy. But without God, in godlessness, everything is just a result of a series of meaningless chance events. Therefore, beauty is only in the eye of the beholder. Somebody who believes that everything is just like pure happenstance and science can look at the changing colors and say, well, that's something that happens so that those trees can survive longer and continue their DNA in the world. That doesn't sound like a very beautiful or exciting concept to me. put under the category good, joy, pleasure, and satisfaction come from the great provider. In James 1, we see that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. All good things come from God. And we know that because God is perfect and perfectly holy, that joy, pleasure, and satisfaction are found in their fullness in God, and that we can achieve those because God gives them to us. Hallelujah. All right. Without God, joy, pleasure, and satisfaction are to be sought in whatever way the individual sees fit, which doesn't lead to a good place. If we look back at Romans 1, and we can look at the following verses in 26 to 32, it says, because of this godlessness, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So without a connection to the source of true joy and satisfaction, we can see things break down, and we can't get that true joy and satisfaction, and all you're left with is to try to find the best you can, and not very much there to be found apart from God. the good is not very good under a worldview that doesn't include God. So that's the good, and secondly, the bad. So under faith in God, the bad things of life, or more so maybe the, I'm referring to the bad things in us or in the world, sin, under the Bible, we can see that our sin is real. We can accept the reality of our sin and react to it in a manner that doesn't overwhelm us, because through Jesus and the gospel and God, we have freedom from slavery to sin and freedom from sin's penalty. Hallelujah. And so there's a great hope to be found, but that doesn't involve denying sin or denying that there's brokenness all over in the world, like in us and in our relationships. But it does, so we can accept that reality. We don't have to lie to feel happy. We can see that and accept the greater truth that, we're free from sin in Christ, and God is doing something about sin. But without God, what is there? Where is the standard to even say what sin is? Man decides for himself what is right and wrong. We can see this in different passages. One thing I thought of was in Exodus 32, when the nation of Israel quickly turns away from God and worships a golden calf that they made. They quickly turn to basically the things that are described here in Romans 1. And it's basically because they decide for themselves what is good, and they looked for that good and that joy somewhere else, and their standards of holiness and sin broke down, they paid for it. Another way that you're missing out under godlessness is that there is no freedom from sin. You are just stuck in an endless struggle to become good. One verse that I thought explain this well was Romans 3:20. That's what. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, that is God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So even without God, like the Bible also says that God has written his law on our hearts, so we know that what we do is wrong and that we can't live a perfect life, but we know that we still desire good, so we try as hard as we can, but the Bible tells us that it's impossible apart from faith and apart from God to achieve that righteousness, that perfection that we're seeking. And I think, at least for me, it's pretty obvious when I look at my own life. If I didn't have God and the freedom that found in him, I would certainly be stuck in my sin. I think each of us can apply that to our own lives respectively. With that said, comparing these two views some more, we go on to the ugly of life. So the good, the bad, and the ugly. So by the ugly, I'm kind of referring to pain and suffering and loss. When the pain and suffering of life hit us like waves or even tsunamis, we are not left with nothing to say. Instead, we can lean into that suffering with joy, knowing that there is a purpose for it, and that for those who love God, all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. With Job, even after the vast suffering that he suffered, as we were studying a couple weeks ago with Pastor Bill, we can say with him, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And more than that, we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, as Paul says in Romans 8:18. So, under faith in God, there is a purpose for behind pain and suffering, and in the end, justice will be complete, and God will bring an end to sin and suffering. But what do we have without God? Not very much, it seems like, because without God there to be the judge of all of this and to make all things right, man is left only with what they can do in their own power, and the best you can do is cope. And there is no ultimate answer. The only justice is in this life. And we know and have seen again and again that that justice is not complete. And even looking further, there's no end to history. There's no end to all this brokenness and all this ugliness that happens. Without God, there is no purpose to it, and we have no answer. But I certainly don't want to be stuck with that, and I'm very thankful for God and reaching down to us and bringing us his word and hope through Jesus Christ. And he himself actually made himself the greatest example of leaning into suffering and coming out on the other side in glory in Jesus Christ, as he came to die for our sins and faced the penalty that we deserve. And he attained, or he did the greatest thing ever through the greatest suffering ever. And us as Christians following in Jesus' footsteps are also counted worthy to suffer for the sake of good and for God's glory. And that purpose can really support us when we face difficulty. And recently, and even in the last few days, we've seen that in our church congregation. When people face loss, and we know that life is tough and things happen, we can understand those things in light of God's goodness and sovereignty and plan for our own lives and for all eternity. I just wanted to say thank you to you as the church for exemplifying that. And that was one of the big inspirations for me to even come up with this sermon, was seeing people live that out, where things can just hit you, but they don't overwhelm you, because you've got the Bible and you've got God and the Holy Spirit holding you up. So with this contrast in mind, and with what it means for our lives now, but even for our ultimate destiny, I wanted to conclude with more of the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. So if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read that. Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. And so this is a sermon that Paul gave in a public place in Athens as part of one of his missionary journeys. One of the very interesting things about this is that, for us especially, is that Athens is kind of like the birthplace of the Western thought and culture. And so when Paul is speaking to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers here, he's speaking to our culture today. Okay, so verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus Christ. So I thought Paul's sermon here kind of laid it out very nicely, that God is not unknown to us. He has revealed himself in his creation and in his word and in Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when God will judge the world, that in his righteous judgment he will bring all things to justice. But that includes us and the acts and sins that we're responsible for. So on that day, who will you be? Will you be someone in godlessness, suppresses the truth and worships created things rather than the Creator? Or will you be somebody who lives by faith? Will you be somebody who can live through that judgment based on the merits of Jesus Christ? That takes me back to thinking of the main theme that Paul wrote Acts for, which is that the gospel is for everybody. And so as I ask this question, it comes with the open invitation to all, that the gospel is available to you, that Jesus Christ has died for sins and has invited you in to accept that free gift of grace. And I pray that each of us would turn to him daily, that we would live by faith, we would survive the condemnation that is due to us, but that we would also be able to get up every morning and know that each day of our lives has meaning and purpose in God's good creation and God's good plan for eternity. So yeah, where will you stand on that day of judgment? Let me just finish off with a brief prayer. Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you for sending your son to die for us, to take the penalty that we could not bear without being condemned to judgment for eternity. Thank you for being both an infinite, good, and holy God, but also a personal God that knows what suffering is like, because you willingly experienced it yourself for our sakes and for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go about our days and jobs and school this week, that you would enable us to live by faith every day to renew our minds through the transforming power of your word and the Holy Spirit, and help us to live with that hope and to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.